Every once in a while, my wife and I, when we think about traveling, can you guys hear me okay in there? Okay, very good. So every once in a while, when we think about traveling, we think about taking an Amtrak train. Has anyone ever taken an Amtrak train? Usually, if we hear some news stories, though, about some train wrecks, we typically change our minds. But we often think that just the experience of it would be kind of a cool thing to do. There's even actually trains that will actually take your cars or your vans. They'll actually put them on the train. You can travel with the train, and you can go to your destination and drive your car, obviously, while you're there. It seems like a really neat idea, but the problem with that, I always think to myself, is, boy, it'd be awesome to see the countryside. However, it seems a little confining because you can't take the side roads. You can't stop where you want to stop. It's a little bit like it is, honestly, preaching verse by verse, verses, no pun intended, or in comparison to preaching from different passages all the time. Believe it or not, Spurgeon, for this very reason, did not like to preach straight through a book of the Bible. I believe that he used to read through a passage during the church services and comment on them before the actual preaching time, but he didn't like to preach straight through a book of the Bible. If you read in lectures to my students, one of the reasons that he chose not to do that is because he wasn't always guaranteed that he would feel illuminated about a verse or feel inspired to preach on a particular passage on that particular Sunday when that verse came up. The last few weeks, I've chosen to preach through 1 Timothy. And one of the reasons why I like to do this from time to time, I know that as a church body, we've done 1 and 2 Peter, I believe. We've also done other passages, such as we did the book of Ruth and also the book of Titus. But one of the reasons why I like to do this in our day and age is because it does confine me to the passage. It does make me deal with topics that I don't necessarily always want to deal with. And it also causes me as a pastor to have to force myself to preach on topics that I wouldn't necessarily normally do. That's kind of the case this Sunday. I want to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Not that I'm opposed to preaching on this subject, but it is in the passage, and so we're going to deal with it in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I'll tell you why I don't necessarily have hesitancies, but I'll tell you why I will preach on these passages much differently than maybe I did 20 years ago, and I'll tell you why in just a few moments. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's start just for continuity's sake in verses 1 through 5. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and it's what we looked at last weekend, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. This is what's on the heart of God, that he's the mediator between, that Jesus is the mediator between God and man. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, Paul says, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity or truthfulness. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, the reason I gave that speech at the beginning, or part of the reason, is because I wouldn't necessarily, with the circumstances of our day, with all the negative news, I wouldn't necessarily choose to preach on male-female roles in the church. But I'm going to look at that for a little bit this morning. But look at verses 9 and 10. In like manner also, Paul says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. We're going to stop and take a look at that word as far as its meaning in a few moments. And sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, if you look at that passage just by itself, it looks like it would be a sin for a woman to braid her hair or to wear jewelry. But we're going to look at another passage, and that's how you interpret the Bible. You compare Scripture with Scripture. That gives us a little bit of a balance on it. It says, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, I was going to give this later on in the message, but I'm going to give this now for just a few moments here. A good number of us went to the memorial service for Cammie Nichols. Never once did someone stand up and say, boy, she had really beautiful hair. No one ever said that. Boy, she was really up to date with the styles of the day. Everything good that was said about Cammie Nichols had to deal with what? Her good works. Look what the passage says here. It says, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. God says that women, their priority should be good works. And everything that people said in a positive nature about Cammie Nichols dealt with her good works. The Bible says that beauty is vain, but a woman, favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be what? She shall be praised. And in thinking about that memorial service, it was amazing comparing it to this passage. When people talked about Cammie, once again, it was about her good works. Think of life in lieu of the verse that says, teach us to number our days, that we may, what? Apply our hearts unto wisdom. One of the purposes of preaching is to give us not just an eternal view, but a longer view of life. One of the things that I do in counseling all the time, especially with people that are in very, 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 very difficult and desperate situations, is try to give them a longer view of the problem-solving process. And typically when we're short-sighted, typically we fail. It says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Now, as I read this, you can, in any congregation, in any auditorium, and in any group of people, as you read these verses, the most unpolitically correct verses in the Bible, you can feel the tension that comes up. Now, the reason why you can feel tension comes up is because we are in an out-of-balance society. And when you're in an out-of-balance society, your only point of reference with these passages is really the negative sense of the words. Here's what I mean by this. One time I was eating dinner in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And if you've ever traveled to Pennsylvania, you always know who is not from Lancaster because they try to call it Lancaster, Pennsylvania. So that's how they know the foreigners. But we were once eating at Lancaster, Pennsylvania with Paul and Donna Osborne. And we came out of the restaurant and we went to start our car and it was totally dead. Well, obviously somebody had left a light on. We have a lot of children. It seems like that's the plague of every big family with a van. Someone tends to leave the light on in the van. That was no problem though, because Paul's van was parked right next to it. And so I said, hey, can you give me a jump real quick? Obviously we needed to do that. So he opens his hood. I've got my hood open. We take out the charging cables. And we go to start his car. And guess what? Someone had left the light on in his van, too. And his van was dead. So you got a dead van trying to jump a dead van. There's a sense where, obviously, to jumpstart my van, I needed a correct point of reference, right? I needed a central area of power. The problem that we have in our country, honestly, is we are so out of balance. We are so out of balance that when we read these passages, we don't even have a point of reference. Let me give you an example. Matthew Henry, when he teaches on Titus chapter 2, if you'll take the Matthew Henry commentary, when he talks about a woman being a keeper at home, and he talks about the responsibilities of men, women, and young men, he barely even mentions the responsibility that a woman has. He barely mentions it because in that day it was just common practice for many of the traditional things that we write books about, we go to conferences to talk about, we have counseling set up for it. Many things that we're trying to encourage people to do were very natural in the society in which he lived in the 1700s. He had that point of reference. Our point of reference as we read these things, honestly, we have no point of reference, so we tend to go to the default emotion, and that is to read these in a negative sense. See, when I look at this passage here about the woman being silent in the church, I don't hear that like most people hear it. Because when I see God accentuating the roles of a woman and maybe putting some guardrails up for mankind, I see here an emphasis on men and not just an emphasis on women. An emphasis on a man's responsibility. Pastor Kermit Matthews talks about having Bertha Smith into his church. Bertha Smith was one of the leaders that was used during the Shantung Revival. She's a lady. And it's interesting that when he had her into his church, he said she was announced, she walked up to the podium, and then she physically stepped to the side of the podium. And she said, I only speak here tonight to talk about the Shantung Revival. And she said, I only speak here under the authority of my pastor and your pastor. And I'm physically stepping to the side to let you know that I'm not here preaching authoritatively, but they've allowed me to talk about the great works that God did. I always thought that was an amazing step for her to take in the church service, because she believed that all Scripture was given by inspiration of God. John 3:16, as well as 1 Timothy 2:15, 14, 13, they're all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The problem, once again, is we're in an out-of-balance society. We have no point of reference. And so our first default emotion is the emotion that we go with, is that it's to go negative and to almost read these passages through the prism, or through the lens, that is, of a very strict, staunch Middle Eastern culture, almost as if we look at it through the lens of a culture where women can't drive and women can't look up. It's almost as if we look at it through that lens. When we see the word subjection and submit in the Bible, we tend to view those from a negative sense. And what I said last October when I taught on this is I don't see negativity when the Bible says wives submit themselves unto their husbands. I don't see negativity when God says submit yourselves, therefore, unto one another. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and 20. Submission to Christ is beautiful. I don't see headship as a place of rulership. I see it as a place of protection and service. And so as we look through these scriptures, keep in mind that we're looking at it through the lens of a very out-of-balance society. Years ago, we bought our piano, paid a fortune for it, $100. And it plays like a $100 piano. We need to get a new piano. My wife would quit spending money, we could do that. Just joking, she doesn't spend hardly any money. She labors over, should I buy this extra thing here? And it's funny, a family that we've always done music, it's amazing to me that we have this very inferior piano. But one time we tried to get it tuned, and the guy said, I can't really tune it. And he said, I can kind of get it close to A440. He said, it's going to take me a lot of times coming back, because the piano was so out of tune and it's not in good shape. So really, if you try to play an instrument with our piano, even if it's been tuned, you've got to tune your instrument to an untuned piano. And the point being is it's a little bit like reading these passages. We're trying to tune up our lives, but it's in reference to, once again, a society that plays totally out of tune. And so that's why, one of the reasons why I want us to give those disclaimers, because I just want us to read the passages without any knee-jerk reactions and just try to see what God would have for us. Now, notice here what the Bible says in verse number 9. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. So for many of us, we have a lot of different voices that are coming into our brains. Now, these passages are probably the most unpreached on passages in our country today. They're in the Bible. But for many of us, when we even hear these verses mentioned, we have voices of different authors, voices of different pastors, voices of our fathers entering into our brains. And let's just look at it for what it says. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Look what the Bible says, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now right there, it looks like you can't wear jewelry and you can't have braided hair. First of all, notice that Paul's purpose, first of all, is a matter of emphasis. Let's say that again. Paul's purpose, first of all, is a matter of emphasis. And let me show you that to be the case. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter also talks about modest apparel. And notice here that Peter also speaks as a matter of emphasis. He says here, let's back up, read verse number 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wives. We essentially teach this in our marriage book, that a woman grabbing a hold of the weapon of and the sword of thankfulness, gentleness, and faith will, generally speaking, get much more accomplished than trying to change your husband with her words. Look at verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair. Guys, that means braiding, okay? And of where... I had to look that up this morning, just so you know. I know that it means braided, but I just wanted to make sure. I looked at plaiting in the 1828 Daniel Webster's dictionary. I just wanted to see what his definition was. But that means braiding. And so let's just keep reading here. And the plaiting of hair and of the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, if the Bible is teaching here that you're not to braid your hair, then it's also teaching that you shouldn't wear clothes. Okay? So it's a matter of emphasis. And believe me, most people in life, actually all people in life, look a whole lot better with a whole lot of clothes on. Okay? If I was to sum up all of my modesty teaching, it would be just in that, that most people in life, if not everyone, look better, a whole lot better with a whole lot of clothes on. And God's people said, amen. And our society needs to hear that, without a doubt. So, but look at the emphasis here. It's a matter of emphasis. Who's adorning? Let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting of the hair and of the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. Look what he says here in verse 9. In like manner also, 1 Timothy 2 in verse 9. Also the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. And look what he says here. With shamefacedness. Now I can just about guarantee you that none of you have heard the word shamefaced this week as you move through life. You know, I would imagine that none of you said, hey, none of you were telling a story and said, yeah, I met this person at the grocery store, and it kind of a shamefaced kind of a person. And I mean, I guarantee you none of us used this verse or none of us used this word as we were discussing or conversing this week. But I believe it's a very powerful word here for a number of reasons. The Greek word that's used for the word shamefaced, and I encourage you, use Bible Gateway, but a better resource or a more exhaustive resource is blueletterbible.org. You can put a verse of scripture in there. It'll tell you it'll lay out the scripture. Look at the interlinear option, and it'll show you every Greek word that was used for every English word there. And then you have some awesome resources there because you can see where in the Bible that Greek word was translated and how it was translated. A lot of times you can develop a better meaning from doing that. It's a donation-based website, an incredible, incredible resource. But the word shamefaced, the Greek word that's used here is only used twice in the Bible. And the only other place it is used, let's go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. I think there's a great truth in this. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Look what the scripture says here. It says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably. And then here's the word, with reverence and godly fear. The same Greek word that is used to translate the word shamefaced is the same Greek word in Hebrews 12, 28 that's used to translate the word reverence. So I want you to think of, when you see the word shamefaced, think of reverence. Think of with respect to. Think of with regards to. So first of all, when Paul talks about modesty, I believe he's talking about appropriate apparel. And I believe every culture should know or should come close to knowing what is appropriate. Now, there's a reason why that may not be the case in our day and age, though. And here's why. You know, I believe that I can track it down to the rise of social media. But about 10 years ago, what essentially happened in our society is that femininity started to become equated with tight and scant. This is very important because for some of you that are 15, 16, 20 years of age, because of social media and just all the billboards around us, listen, there was a day when femininity wasn't necessarily associated with tight and scant. But now with all the images that have been thrust your way, femininity was just feminine at one point. So that means something in my mind. And one of the problems that we find when we deal with the subject of modesty is actually that modesty tends to be very relative in people's minds. Frank Pardee used to talk about a story about a girl in her youth group that got up and she felt convicted about dressing immodestly. And she said, God convicted me about dressing immodestly, so I decided to let out the hem in my miniskirt. And he used that to teach on modesty. He said, the interesting thing about it is that when it comes to modesty, that it tends to be a very relative term. We tend to think of dressing modestly in comparison to what other people are or not doing. That's a dangerous thing in our day. Let me tell you one of the reasons why. If you study the rise and falls of nations, you've heard me say this 100 times, we are at the most immoral state that we've ever been at as a country. Amen? We're at the most immoral state. Every country right before a drastic decline, there's two things that are prominent. They open their borders. Secondly, there's a tremendous amount of immorality. And immorality costs nations money. It costs money. The average employer is not an employer. He's a counselor. He's a therapist. And you have people that come into work, then all of a sudden they're not there. Then you have to retrain. And then our productivity's low. And then you have all this sensitivity training that's going on. And then we're not a very productive society because of immorality. Now, I say that because if you're going to gauge your level of modesty based upon what is normal and just trying to be a little bit better than that, that's an extremely bad standard, considering you're in the most immoral state, that our country's in the most immoral state that it has ever been in. That's a really bad standard. I like driving with Miles somewhere. I took her to get some decaf coffee the other day. And you know what she says? She says that all the time. She says, this country this world just isn't the world I was brought up in. And that's a whole sermon right there, amen? She says it all the time. But the point being is this, is that the word shamefaced, it's not a word that we generally use, but think of it in terms of reverence or with respect to or in regards to. And here's the point. I think that what Paul is saying, it's a matter of emphasis, dressing in respect not to culture, not to your friend group, but thinking in terms of respecting God. That puts a whole different slant on things. Now, there must be an amazing amount of pressure. Matter of fact, I'm a people watcher, and I watch people all the time. And I can just tell by societies, there must be an amazing amount of pressure upon not just young girls, but ladies for that matter, to conform to the styles of our day. I think there's an amazing amount of pressure that's there. I can be in a room full of people where I can meet a new family, and I have no idea what they wore, but my daughters, they all knew what the people wore. And the point being is this, is that if you look at this passage here, Paul's emphasizing, first of all, not dressing in respect to culture or friend groups or what you see on social media, but dressing in regards and with respect to God. That's a new concept for a lot of people. Now, there's about 5 or 6 statements I want to make on this verse. Okay, imagine, first of all, imagine if you have a seaman and his job on the ship is to scrub the floors of a ship. It's a pretty important job on a ship. Captain wants to make sure that those floors are scrubbed. It's a very important job. Let's expand the story a little bit. The captain comes by. He doesn't see that the floors have been scrubbed correctly. So he calls down the seaman. He gets reprimanded, and he goes back to work. That's his job. Like I said, on any given day, it's a pretty important job. Let's expand the story a little bit more. Let's say it's April. April of, let's say, 1912, around the 13th of April. Still a pretty important job on the ship. But let's expand the story a little bit. Let's say it's 2 days later. It's April 15th, 1912, and it's aboard the Titanic, and the Titanic is about to sink. All of a sudden, that seaman scrubbing the floors of the ship, it's not as important as it used to be. It used to be a really important scenario. But when that ship's going down, what's important? Saving the people. I think that as I talk to Christian parents all over the place, they believe in the subject of modesty. They believe it's taught in the Bible. But we're in a society where literally every foundational truth that we've ever known is crumbling around us. And what parents are doing, and it's not that we're trying to treat the Bible like a smorgasbord, but we're trying to kind of pick and choose what we emphasize with our children. Once again, it used to be that the battle was right in front of us. There were three or four battlefronts. Now the battle is all around us. Everything that we've ever known. You can't even say I'm a patriotic American without somebody saying, well, what does that mean? You know, you must believe in white privilege. Are you extolling the benefits of slavery then? So everything around us is being challenged. And because of that, I think parents are, they believe in this, especially Christian parents, but they're trying to be gracious with the children that they're leading. I'm not encouraging us to take a smorgasbord approach to the Bible. However, and I still think these things need to be emphasized, but I think we do have to understand the world that our children are being brought up in, if that makes sense. And I hope you understand my spirit on that. That's comment number one. Comment number two, I've already said it before, about 10 years ago, femininity started to be equated with a seductive look. And so keep in mind, young girls, you may think that something's feminine, but that which you think is feminine may have been placed there by the world. And it may not necessarily be modest. Point number three that I want to make here. Part of the difficulty, and I'm just going to say this, but this is actually totally true in my mind. I just got done raising four girls. Part of the difficulty with teaching on modesty in our day, and I'm just going to be totally, totally truthful with you, is that for every mom that's trying to emphasize this, for every dad that's trying to emphasize this, there's five pastors' wives and youth pastors' wives out there that are not dressing modestly. I've got a lot of pastor friends on my Facebook page. We should call them pastor acquaintances, right? On Facebook. And just by looking at their profile pictures, I'm like, wow, that's interesting. And the point being is this, is that is part of the difficulty in our day and age. If you believe in what were normally and at one day very traditional values that were widely accepted, by Bible-believing churches, you are almost like the last of the Mohicans in our day and age on almost every area. Point number four. The only reason why we have to be careful with our speech is because we have a problem. Point number five. I hear this all the time. Well, guys shouldn't be looking. Let's go with that logic. Well, guys shouldn't be looking. So it's true, guys shouldn't be looking. And it's true that there are some guys that are going to see something where a woman is not giving him any reason to see anything. But I want us to flip this around a little bit. I was really put a lot of thought the last couple of weeks because I knew this passage was coming up. And imagine if you have an extremely vulnerable wife whose husband is basically just a loser of a husband. Back when we pastored in Johnstown, Pennsylvania, there was a lady who left, a little Japanese lady, and she had four children. She left him. He left her in the middle of the night without any way of paying the rent, without any way of taking care of food, and he left in the middle of the night. And she was not an American citizen, so she couldn't apply for certain types of aid. And she had these four children. And she was associated with our church. In situations like that, where you have a desperate wife who's very, very needy, one of the things that I encourage the men of the church to do is we need to help, but because she's also very emotionally needy, you don't want to be having familiar conversation with her. If you go to help her at her house, you need to take somebody with you, stay outside. And the point being is this, is somebody who's in that state, somebody in a very emotionally needy wife who's in a desperate situation, if you turn that situation around and you have a guy who's being too familiar, he's there all the time, he's not keeping himself accountable, And he's putting him in situations where he's not abstaining from the appearance of evil. People could say all they want, well, that she shouldn't let that affect her, right? She shouldn't let that affect her. But the truth is that you could put that lady in a very vulnerable position where if the same guy is being too familiar with her and helping her, that could put her emotionally in a vulnerable situation. Does that everyone follow the logic? The point being is this, is that in a situation like that, I believe that we can make some correlations. And here's why we can make some correlations, because we can say all we want. Well, she needs to check her emotions. She needs to make sure that she's watching herself. But you know what? The guy also needs to make sure that he's being appropriate and he's being acceptable. In the same realm, I think that it's true. A guy shouldn't look, and a guy should have self-control. But also, I do believe that it's important for a woman not to be dressing unacceptably. Now, next point I want to make is this. As I said before, is that the problem with modesty is that it's a relative term. And I want you to start thinking of dress not so much in a relative term, but as the Bible says, think of it in terms of being shamefaced, and not in respects to culture, not in respects to your friend group, but in respects to what would God want as far as this is concerned. Now, if you look at this passage, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearl or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Now, I've always been so glad that God did not mention specific items of clothing. Let me tell you why. If God would mention specific items of clothing, that piece of clothing would become the rule in people's hearts. That piece of clothing would become the high watermark, if you will. And what would happen is people could, in a sense, make an idol out of that particular standard. That's why, as a pastor, whenever I've taught or encouraged on modesty, I may have my own things that I encourage in my own family, but I'm not going to mention anything from the pulpit or from the podium, or who knows where we're going to be speaking from at our church, because I believe it takes the emphasis off of what Paul was emphasizing. And what's he emphasizing? That every person in their own heart, the pastor's rule is not the rule, the church's rule is not the rule, the school's rule is not the rule. Every person has to, it is first and foremost a heart issue. And if that heart issue isn't there, then you just have Phariseeism. Then you just have people obeying man-made rules. And you really don't have something that's worth working on. Now, let's look at this, the rest of the passage here. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. God says, adorn yourself with good works. Look at verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not being deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Now, believe it or not, this passage does not say that Adam didn't sin. Maybe I'm going to show you another passage here. It's simply accentuating a vulnerable place in some women. And that is, in some women, there is a propensity to be emotionally involved into something, and to emotionally being drawn away to the point where they may be deceived by their own logic that they try to attach to those emotions. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. A few points I want to make about this. First of all, was Adam faultless? Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Adam was not faultless. Paul is accentuating that a woman may have a vulnerability, and I believe does have a vulnerability, of getting emotionally involved, emotionally drawn off sides, then trying to attach logic to that to try to back up how she feels about something. Now, I'm somebody who counsels a lot of single people. And I've seen the smartest of people with very, very high degrees that make $300,000 to $500,000 a year be in an unmarried state. And there's some things that I've noticed about singles. Singles have a very small God. You know, when people are in an unmarried state and they're in a single place, because of that state of singleness just tends to wear on them day after day, what they tend to think is, if I don't make something happen, then nothing's ever going to happen. They tend to have a very, very small God. You know, my story with my wife is, I believe I met my wife on the very day I needed to meet my wife. And when we met, there was an automatic connection there. May not be for everybody. There was an automatic connection there. And I didn't have to make that happen. We were both serving the Lord. We were both at a Bible college, and I met her, and we had a 20-minute conversation. She actually left the conversation early because I think it scared her how much that we were connecting. And I walked away into Andy Springer, and I said, I believe that I'm going to have a very long-lasting relationship with that woman, if not marriage. Well, here we are almost 28 years later, right? I told the story about Hannah Krauss, now Hannah Hillman. Just amazing how that all came together, and it was just beautiful how God brought all that together. And there was a time where obviously she's in China for years and you're wondering if you're going to have little Chinese grandchildren. And
no, we get those from Texas.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We get those from Texas. That's exactly right. So absolutely. Ring the ching. So the point being is this, is that singles tend to have a very small God. And singles tend to be very Arminian, if I can use that word. In that they tend to feel like they have to make something happen, if you will. But I see singles also, and a lot of single ladies, believe it or not, they're very smart when it comes to getting a degree, when it comes to their jobs, but when it comes to relationships, they tend to lose their brains. And one of the things they tend to do is they tend to get deceived by the front that the man's putting on, and they tend to get emotionally involved with it, and then they tend to mix that with a feeling of fear or desperation. If I don't go with this guy, then is another one going to come along? And then what happens is they tend to start attaching logic to that feeling of fear, feeling of desperation, feeling of, well, I really like how I feel when I'm around him. And so what happens is I see them a lot put themselves in very bad positions. Men do the same thing. And here's the problem, by the way, and here's part of what I was saying before. The problem with reading these passages, once again, about the roles of a woman, is once again, you've got a dead van next to a dead van. And a lot of us are trying to interpret these passages through a society where manhood has fallen by the wayside. And so when we talk about women, maybe they have a propensity to get emotionally involved with something, then to attach bad logic to the way they feel and try to prove that the way they feel is right and good. The problem with that is because men, honestly, are not growing up and they're not portraying manhood, what's happening is for every woman that you can think like that, there's 10 other men that can be used as an example. So once again, we got a dead van next to a dead van trying to jumpstart the dead van. And so that's why we really struggle in trying to accentuate male-female relationships. That's why every pastor in the world that teaches on husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and wives submit to yourselves and your husbands, that's why we feel like we've got to make 100,000 disclaimers as we teach these things, honestly. And I'm just trying to logically and honestly kind of move through this, if you don't mind. Now, Romans 5, though. Watch this, how Romans 5, verse number 12, says, wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world. So Adam, this is Adam, he was not faultless in death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You see that right here? Adam's transgression. So was Adam faultless? Of course he was not faultless. And where did his sin lie? Most people believe that his sin lay in the realm of a lack of leadership, which is what we've been talking about for a little while here. Now, let's go back to 1 Timothy 2. The question is this, can a woman teach? If you look at this passage, you would think, well, I'm not so sure. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. I believe the key phrase there is nor to usurp authority over man. If you wanted to follow logic to its extreme, if a woman couldn't teach, then many of our children wouldn't know 90% of the scriptures that they know. Let's go, if we can, to the book of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I want you to notice that a woman can carry a message. And when he says a woman not to teach, I believe he's primarily teaching that in the context of a church, that is the primary role of the men to be the spiritual leaders. J. Vernon McGee said something fascinating a few weeks ago I heard on the radio. He said, there's never been one major female theologian throughout church history. Isn't that interesting? Now, people would respond by saying, well, that's because men never let them. No, I don't think that's the case. He said, there's never been one major female theologian throughout church history. What he said is that women that go that route tend to get biased in the way that they're interpreting scriptures, and he even used the word petty. But I believe that we have this standard in the Bible. God says that the bishop should be a husband of one wife. All throughout the Bible, obviously, we see men leading the church. But we do see that women can carry a message. And when he says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over men, I believe that in the corporate setting especially, that is God's design that men portray that masculine image of Christ and take the role of leadership. But in Acts chapter 2, and look in verse number 17, he did say this. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And when you see the word prophesy, you typically think in terms of telling the future. It just basically means to speak for God. Let's go to Acts chapter 21, look at verses 8 and 9. The Bible talks about Philip the evangelist. He had seven daughters. And it says, and the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. I'm sorry, he had four daughters. And abode with them. I was thinking of seven brides for seven brothers, I think, for a second. But anyway, look at verse 9. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And so you see here females carrying the message of God. Once again, it's important to compare Scripture with Scripture. Look at 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22 in verse number 10. The Bible talks about a prophetess called Huldah. 2 Kings chapter 22, look at verse number 10 here. 2 Kings 22, verse number 10. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Akbar the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asahiah, a servant of the king, saying, Go ye inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that which is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam and Akbar and Shaphan and Asahiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwell in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. So we see here a prophetess in the Bible carrying a message of the Lord. So I don't believe this passage is teaching that a woman cannot teach, but I don't believe that she is to teach over the men, instead of the men, in place of the men. And so when I see this passage, here's what I see. We interpret it through the lens of what we see around us. I interpret this through the lens of responsibility for men. When I see that a woman is to be silent in the corporate setting, I believe, and it tells her not to usurp authority over a man. I see that the men are to be in leadership. The men are to be holy as he is holy. The men are to be speaking of the things of God when they sit in their house, walk by the way, lie down at night, rise up in the morning. The men are to look at headship as a place of service and protection, not a place of simply authoritative decision making. And yes, a man has to move forward and take the hits in many realms, and men are to make decisions. I believe that when men are putting those things in place, it makes it much easier for women to fulfill their God-given role in the body. I had a mom tell me the other day, she said she's taught her children about modesty. She said, they're not doing it. And here's what she said. She said, from her perspective, they're not doing it. And what she said is, she feels that her girls are struggling in this area because in their mind, that's what gets guys' attention. Now, I love what Frank Pardue said about this. If you want to attract sharks, use shark bait. And believe me, men treat women differently, worldly men, especially carnal men, when women aren't dressed modestly. They treat women differently. They act different around them. I can guarantee you, I watch people all the time. You take an immodestly dressed young 25-year-old girl, she's delivering auto parts into a mechanic shop. Callan, you work in a mechanic shop. I worked on construction sites. You know exactly what half the carnal guys are going to be doing, what they're going to be talking about. And when I was a young man working on construction sites, the construction sites have a whole nother language. And listen, you need to be a Joseph in those situations. You need to be a man of God. And when they're sitting there talking about some girl who's delivering food, you say, I'm a married man. I don't look at that stuff. I'm a married man. What are you doing? Be tough with them. And they'll respect you all the more for it. Be kind. Don't be rude on purpose, but say, I'm a married man. I don't need to look at that. And I'd even go further with it with the construction guys. But the problem is that when you have a society where you have a lot of sharks, you're attracted to shark bait, I think it does something to the minds of our young women. And they tend to think, I believe that they can't be too prudish or else a guy won't want to be attracted. Once again, when I see these passages, I'm seeing this through the lens of either failure by men or men's need to rise to a high level of responsibility. I want you to see what I see here. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over men. So I believe that men have to be men of God. And I believe that it will allow the God-given roles of women to flourish in a body where they can teach the children and they can teach other women and they can use their giftedness. But if we have a dead van, what point of reference does the dead van have? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. And I could say from counseling people and from just doing life, women do have, I believe, a propensity to get emotionally involved in a situation. And when the Bible talks about false prophets and false teaching, it says they lead silly women captive. Did you know that without the gender of women in our society, televangelists would be broke? Just being honest with you. Without women, televangelists would be dead broke. They might actually have to go get a job roofing or something. Now, are men deceived? Absolutely. And that's why we have a hard time, I think, looking at these scriptures, because you have a dead van next to a dead van. And we have no point of reference of rightness and wholesomeness in our society. But I will say this, that there is a propensity. Does this mean that all women are easily deceived? Nope. Does this mean that all men are totally wise? Nope. But in a halfway functional society where there's traditional values, like our country used to be. 80% of Americans used to go to church. Let's understand that these principles are a little easier to understand. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So that makes me as a man, makes me want to stand up and be so in tune with God so that I build credibility in my household. So that when people come or things come or decisions come that maybe it's easier for bad decisions to be made, that the feminine side of my family wants to trust in my masculine side. And they can trust because I've been loving and serving, and I have a track record of making decent decisions. Not perfect, but a track record of making decent decisions. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. The word saved here doesn't mean salvation of the soul, but I believe it means saved in purpose. This is what Dr. MacArthur says about this. Because mothers have a unique bond and intimacy with their children and spend far more time with them than they do their fathers, generally speaking, Dr. MacArthur says, the greater influence in their lives and thus a unique responsibility and opportunity for rearing godly children. While a woman may have led the human race into sin, women have the privilege of leading many out of sin to godliness. Paul is speaking in general terms. God does not want all women to be married or to bear children also. Paul said that. I believe Dr. MacArthur says it well, that the high calling, obviously, of motherhood, I believe that the mothers, obviously, in our body take that extremely serious. But today, these are difficult subjects for any pastor to breach because we're so out of balance. It's only difficult teaching on these things because we have such an amazing problem. And I'm going to say it again. The problem with teaching on these things is we feel like we have to give so many disclaimers in our society today. But laying that aside, we know who we are as a body of people. I want to encourage our young ladies. It's not just a heart issue. If it was just a heart issue as far as modesty is concerned, then he wouldn't have talked about apparel itself, physical apparel. It's obviously more than a heart issue, although it needs to start with the heart. There needs to be a sense of, you know what, it's not about staying up with the styles of the day. That's dangerous because we're in a highly immoral society. As one author put it, we have witnessed before us the public undressing of America right before us. Amen? It's exactly what we've seen. It's unbelievable, actually. I can't even imagine one of our forefathers stepping out of time, out of their historical context, and into our context and seeing what our society has become. It starts with the heart. There needs to be a sense of shamefacedness. That means with reverence for God. I always try to ask this question. What would I be doing right now if Jesus was standing right next to me? And by the way, he's right next to you. But what would I be doing right now? Think about the things that people listen to. I think about this a lot. Think about the kind of music that people listen to. If Jesus was in the car with you, we'd say, hey, listen to this one. You know, you probably wouldn't do that. I think about what I would talk about if Jesus was next to me. And he is right next to you because he said in the book of John, I will come to you. Shamefaced. It's a powerful word. With reverence to God, regards to God, with respect to God, not just what other people think. And I still think there's a huge pressure on women to conform to the styles of our day. That's dangerous in our day and age. Be the peer pressure. I love that. I love that phrase. You've heard me say it before. Tim Tebow said, when someone asked Tim Tebow and they said, how are you going to deal with the peer pressure at college? He said, I am the peer pressure. Be the peer pressure. But notice the focus is on good works. Let me say something about this. Tim LaHaye said he once knew a lady who was not necessarily a magazine type as far as how she looked on her face. But he said she was so joyful and so full of the peace of God, and she was so full of good works. He said her good works, he never realized, he always just viewed her as an attractive woman. But he said her good works adorned her so that in his mind, she was an attractive woman. I thought that was very powerful. For which becometh women professing godliness with, but which becometh women professing godliness, he says, with good works. The Bible says, young ladies, in the book of Proverbs, that a sound heart is the life of the flesh. Godliness will wear on your face. And when I look at a woman who has served God and given her burdens to the Lord and lived a holy life, you can see that the beauty of that wear on her face into her 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s. Conversely, pastoring out in Hog Valley, seeing young 20-year-old girls on meth whose faces are sunk in and they have dark bags underneath their eyes, sin wears on the face. I thought the most fascinating part of Facebook, young people will never experience it. The most fascinating part of Facebook, our generation got to see, and that was in 2008, 2009, going to see what people you went to school with, what they look like now. I know I'm the only person who did that, okay? I know I'm the only person who did that. But going on to Facebook in 2009, people you hadn't seen in 20 years, and like, what are they doing? Where are they at? You're like, really? He was like a major athlete. He's delivering pizza now. Okay, so, I know none of you ever did that. Okay, I'm the only person who did that. But seeing how some people were very attractive in high school, and you know what? Sin caught up with them. It wears on the face. Think about that. A sound heart is the life of the flesh. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was to be a leader, but he was also in the transgression, and he failed in leadership. And let me just say this one last thing. When a man fails in leadership, it puts the women of our society at an extremely vulnerable place, where they don't know how to respond and how to act. I think I'm going to end the sermon there. I think it's been balanced up to this point. If I try to add to it, I'll probably mess up what we need to mess up. These are very difficult issues in our day to teach on. Very difficult. I'm sure that not everything I said is 100% accurate. Some of it is a matter of judgment from my experience as counseling. I'm open to discuss some of these things with you. I'm open to qualify some of these things with you and to say, you know, maybe you heard this, but that's not what I was saying. But I will say this, hopefully that the general point of what Paul was saying, hopefully that's taken this morning. Let's pray if we can. So, Father, we thank you for this day. Father, we are a people, Lord, surrounded by a very strange spirit in our day. As I talk with most pastors, they just shake their head and they say, "What? We're not sure what is even going on." But Father, we thank you that we can see you high and lifted up. We thank you that you give us clarity through your word. Help us, Lord, to not allow the idiosyncrasies of our culture to dictate the mandates that we follow. But Father, we see your word today. And as individuals, setting aside what other people are doing or saying, as individuals, we submit to your word today. Realign our thinking, realign our thoughts to who you are and what you expect out of us. We realize that, Father, none of these issues are what we would call salvific issues. But they're in the inspired Word of God, and we ask you to help us to do things decently and in an order. Father, help us as men to be truly masculine, truly godly, and truly strong. Help us to use wisdom and loving our wives' spirits. And Father, we pray as women that you would help the women in our body to feel safe enough to be vulnerable and trusting of you and of the leadership in their lives. Father, we need tremendous grace, and we ask you for that grace. In Christ's name we pray.